Well, good morning, everybody, and great to be sharing with you again, and great to continue our series through the life of Joseph. Before we get stuck into the life of Joseph, I just want to remind you of a few years ago, and I can remember it was a few years ago because we were out of this building. We were in the hall worshiping in Mara Lynn, and we were privileged to have the Archbishop from South America, Archbishop Greg Venables, sharing with us in the hall at that time. And he was sharing in Dollingstown as well, of course. And I remember he told us a story about being on an aeroplane. And he was dressed in his bishop shirt and collar and all that sort of thing. And he sat down beside this man, and he could see the man kind of slump, as if, oh no, I'm sitting beside some holy man. And the man eventually, at some stage in the flight, turned round and said, "I suppose you'd like to know what I think about God." And Archbishop Greg instantly replied, "No, I'm much more interested in what God thinks about you." I thought it was a great story. What we see in this passage is something of a similar statement in a sense. Because Michelangelo was said to be able to paint a masterpiece with one stroke of his brush. And the stroke of David's life, the line of David's life, which appears again and again in Genesis 39, is this: the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. And I suppose the question, if we're going to go in this series through hard questions and challenging questions that arise from the life of Joseph, is this: is the Lord with you? Is the Lord with me? Is he? Now, I want you to consider that for a second, that question of the presence of God. I want you to consider it, because so often in life we talk about, you know, the Lord is here. Even in our liturgy, we say the Lord is here. His Spirit is with us. We say that. And, you know, when we're in a prayer meeting, we say the Lord is here. And when the prayer meeting has really bad turnout, we say, "Don't worry, where two or three are gathered, he's there in the midst of us." We say this a lot. But what does it really mean that God is with us? And what does it mean that God was with Joseph? You know, I found it fascinating this week. I was reading from someone else's sermon about a Puritan preacher called George Swinnock. And George Swinnock said this profound statement. He said, "God is a sphere whose center is everywhere, but whose circumference is nowhere." Do you get that? Okay, God is a sphere whose center is everywhere, but his circumference is nowhere. Now think about a circle, and think about the fact that there's a middle to a circle, and then there's that edge, that circumference to a circle. Well, God is, his center is everywhere. His center is in the middle of this church, but there's no end to him. His center is also in the middle of Nairobi, but there's no end to him. He's everywhere. His presence is everywhere. You know, in Jesus, all things are held together. So Jesus is in a tree. Jesus is in a flower. Jesus is in the sun. He's holding everything together. He's everywhere. The theological word we use for it is he's omnipresent. God is omnipresent. He's all present. And there's no end to him. There's no circumference to him. He's everywhere. So what does it mean to say that he was with Joseph? Because surely he was with Potiphar and Potiphar's wife and everybody. What does it mean that he was with Joseph? Well, he was with Joseph in a different way. He was with him in a different way. He was with him in a way that gave him favor. He was with him in a way that was meaningful and tangible in some kind of way. So God is everywhere, but his presence comes to different degrees, to different people in different places. You see, we shouldn't knock this beautiful picture of two or three in agreement and God being there, being in the midst of unity in some kind of special way. And by the same token, we must be attentive to the cautionary tale of Revelation 3, where Jesus is speaking to a church, Laodicea, and saying that, "I'm knocking at the door to get in. We must be aware of that. I remember years ago, I've often told you that I became a Christian at a camp in Wicklow in Avoca Manor. And that camp was a wonderful camp, and it sang beautiful songs, but I suppose I had a wee bit of a desire to hear some other types of songs and some other types of music. And one day, I was allowed to actually lead the music. Now, you'll be glad to hear I'm not going to do that today, but I loved a song based on Psalm 51, and it was a modern song, creating me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me, based on Psalm 51, as you say. And the chorus went, "Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore in me the joy of thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me." And I loved this song and enjoyed leading this song. But it was afterwards that the leader from the camp actually told me that he didn't like that song. He felt that it wasn't a song for the new covenant. It was an Old Testament song, that God doesn't take his presence from us. And you know what? I now understand something of what the leader was saying to me. But yet, while God doesn't take his presence away from us, to some extent, that church in Laodicea show us that we can live in a way that welcomes the Spirit of God, and we can live in a way that does not welcome the Spirit of God. It's possible to live in a way that draws down the presence of God in a very special way. And it's possible to live in a way that actually ushers the Spirit of God and the presence of God and the favor of God away from us. And now to Joseph. What does this mean with reference to his life? Well, this is what it means. Joseph is going through various experiences here. He's led, well, first of all, as you know, he's thrown into a pit, and his brothers are intent on killing him, but then they sell him to this group of people, these Midianites, and they journey to Egypt. And we learn from Psalm 105, I think it is, that Joseph's experience, he was shackled, that the soles of his feet were bruised from his shackles, and even his neck was in chains. It was not a nice journey. And then he's sold, we read in Genesis 37 in the last verse, that the Midianites sold him in Egypt to a man called Potiphar. And this is a very powerful man, this man called Potiphar. He's much more than we might imagine when we read that he was the captain of the guard. He was someone in Egypt who was really, really powerful and really, really special. He wasn't far off the top of society, a really important man. And this really important man bought Joseph as a slave. And we read in verse 2, "But the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master." We read about him, the Lord being with him in a really special way. And by the end of this story, we'll find out that Joseph is thrown into prison. And guess what? We read again that the Lord is with him. Joseph was not a perfect man, but he was a man who had this mark over his life, that God was with him. Not a perfect man who boasted about his dreams, but he was a man who had the mark of God's presence on his life. Now, there's just two areas that I want us to consider today in our thinking. And the first is this, that Joseph's work, in other words, his outer life, welcomed the presence of God. And secondly, Joseph's purity, in other words, his inner life, also welcomed the presence of God. Firstly, his work welcomed the presence of God. Like, it's hard to see, isn't it? If you were standing back from the story, just watching it unfold, it's hard to see God's hand on Joseph's life. You know, if you saw somebody who was living in a wealthy family and their life was going well and their dad loved them and all that sort of stuff, and now you see them sold as a slave, you wouldn't go, man, God is really ruling over that young man's life. He's doing well. No, you say that when you see somebody progressing upwards, not when they're progressing downwards. But yet we understand that God was with Joseph. And it says here very clearly, the Lord was with Joseph. And listen, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So what we see here is not only is it difficult as we stand back to see God's hand on Joseph, but those that were close up, Potiphar specifically, could absolutely clearly see it. Now, Potiphar was not a Christian, and he was not a Jew. He was not a fearing man of Yahweh, God of Israel. He was an Egyptian who lived in a place where there were all manner of gods. Here's the incredible thing. The way that Joseph went about his business showed Potiphar that the Lord was with him. Now, in the Bible, there's lots of words for God. The word often used is Elohim, which is just the broad word for God, a God, the God, you know, God in general. And Elohim could refer to many different gods right across the world. But here, the word is not Elohim, it's the word Yahweh. It's the specific God of Israel. And Potiphar, this pagan man, he sees in the work of Joseph something different. And obviously, at some stage of knowing him, we think probably Joseph was about 11 years in Potiphar's house. And so in some stage of knowing him over those 11 years, Potiphar must have asked, tell me a little bit about this God that you worship. And Joseph must have shared it. Like, it's absolutely incredible, isn't it? That looking at this slave's work, Potiphar wants to know about the God who motivates it. It reminds me of a story from Spurgeon again, sorry. But Spurgeon, and he has led a lady to the Lord. And she's a maid. She's a lowly maid in a house. And he comes back after a few years and revisits this maid. And he asks her, he says, what difference has it made that you're now a Christian? And the maid said this, and I love it. She said, now I clean under the mat. Now I clean under the mat. Like, it had changed. I'm sure she maybe swept the dirt under the mat before that. But now her devotion, that her work was unto the Lord, had encouraged her to clean under it. I wonder, does your life scream that you're doing it for Yahweh? Like, wouldn't it be brilliant if people saw that? Like, imagine, I watch The Apprentice when it's on. I like The Apprentice, and Lord Sugar has these guys and girls working away, and he fires one of them every week. And what Lord Sugar's looking for is he's looking for ruthless ambition. He loves ruthless ambition. He loves people that will do whatever it takes to win. But imagine, now, Alan Sugar, I think, is a culturally Jew, but he's a proclaimed atheist. Imagine that Lord Sugar one week said, Carlton, you know, I've watched you this week, and the way that you've done things, you've prospered. Tell me about the God you serve. Imagine that happened in the boardroom. Wouldn't that be some episode of The Apprentice? Well, that's what happens here. Joseph's work, his outer life, welcomes the presence of God. You know, it's incredible. Because his outer life welcomes the presence of God, he begins to prosper and succeed. And he found favor in Potiphar's sight, and he attended him. And he was made overseer of his house, and he was put in charge of all that he had. You know, and this concept of overseer or assistant or whatever your Bible says, it's the same word that refers to the relationship between Moses and Joshua. So Joseph has really become a very, very, very important person. And listen to what actually it says. It says that he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. In other words, Potiphar, the only thing that Potiphar had to concern himself with was sitting down at the table and putting the fork to his mouth. That's all he had to contend with. And think about this. You know, it was Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish theologian philosopher, said that life makes sense only when you look at it backwards. It makes sense only in reverse. And think about this. God is preparing Joseph to eventually be in charge over everything, and he's going to feed the whole world in the midst of a famine. And here we see, when we see it in reverse, we see that Joseph, in his work and his outer life, welcoming the presence of God, and himself prospering and going up the ladder in Potiphar's house, he's been prepared for this job of managing a household and feeding a boss, that he's going to manage a country eventually and feed the world. Incredible what God is doing here. But Joseph's work and his outer life is welcoming the presence of God. Is the way that you conduct yourself, the way that you do business, does it draw down the presence of God? Does it draw down the favor of God and the love of God? Does it? Big question for us all. The second thing that we see here is that Joseph's purity, his inner life, welcomes the presence of God. You know, as I read this passage this week, I was reminded of a story from 24/7 Prayer, who minister in Ibiza. And Ibiza is a place where, you know, there's a lot of temptation for anybody. It's a kind of sin city in the world, in many people's view. And 24/7 Prayer minister right in the middle of it. And it was incredible to hear the leader of it, a guy called Brian, talk about, you know, as he goes out and ministers in the nightclubs to pray with people and to help people home and to rescue people who are in difficulty. And he says, you know, it can be a place of real temptation. You know, there's scantily clad people all over the place. There's drunk people all over the place. There's debauchery all around you. And he says it can be a real place of temptation. So we've very much got into the way of thinking like this, that we imagine that the Holy Spirit is perched on our shoulder like a dove. And the way that we walk carefully and meekly in a way that wouldn't cause the Holy Spirit to fly away. I love that as an image as you walk through the land of temptation, that you're consistently thinking about the presence of God and wanting to live in a way that wouldn't cause the presence to flee. You see, it wasn't just Potiphar who noticed Joseph. It just wasn't Potiphar who noticed Joseph, because we read that Potiphar's wife lifted her eyes up to Joseph. I think probably the reality is her eyes began to follow Joseph around the room, and she noticed that he was handsome in form and appearance. Her eyes followed him. I was thinking, it's a bit like the Mona Lisa. Do you remember everywhere you go, it feels like the Mona Lisa's looking at you? Well, it didn't just feel like it for Joseph. Her eyes really were following him around. And I want you to realize, folks, that this is a very powerful lady. Potiphar is one of the most powerful people in one of the most powerful nations and empires in the world at this time, the nation of Egypt. And this is his powerful wife. And this powerful lady spots something that she wants in Joseph. And she basically commands him to do something that a person who wants to worship God doesn't want to do. She uses two Hebrew words. They're two Hebrew imperatives. It's in your Bible in different words, like lie with me or whatever. But it essentially is a command which says, bed now. It's a command that basically says, I want you, and this is what I want you to do. Two imperatives. And Joseph, I don't believe, wants the dove to fly away. So it says very simply in verse 8, but he refused. And he said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master is no concerned about anything in this house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. The first thing is that Joseph knows that for him personally, he has a lot to lose. Okay, so there's a little bit, in quite the right way, self-interest. I have a good deal going on here, is his first reasoning, in a sense. The second reasoning is, he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything from me except you because you're his wife. The second thing is, he's not just got the self-respect to say, I've got something good going on. He says, I'm also loyal to Potiphar. He's not held anything back to me, and out of respect for him, I refuse. But here's the third thing. He says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? His third and ultimate reason is that he doesn't want to lose the favor of God, the presence of God. He doesn't want to be disobedient to God. And it's amazing, isn't it, when we hear of people who have moral falls. It's incredible. They use all kinds of language, you know, but, you know, I'm very unhappy, or I was very bored, or I didn't think anyone would know, or I didn't think it would hurt anyone, or whatever, you know. Joseph calls it what it is. He says, great wickedness and sin against God. And he's not going to do it. He reasons. And then over the next little while, we discover that he resists. It says in verse 10, and as she spoke to Joseph day after day, relentless, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or be with her. So he reasons, first of all, his reasons, his loyalty to himself, to Potiphar, to God. Then he resists. He tries to keep himself out of that situation. But then, unfortunately, she corners him. Verse 11, one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment. See, she's arranged that there's no one else around, and she grabs him by his robe. And this time, he's tried reasoning. He's tried resisting. This time, he legs it. He runs. He runs. And you know, folks, the fascinating thing here is, for the second time in the story of Joseph, he loses a robe. Remember the first time he had that lovely technicolor dream coat, long sleeve coat that his brothers tore from him and dipped in goat's blood to prove that he was dead. He lost that robe of favor. And now he's even losing his slave's robe because she's grabbed him in such a way, the only way that he can deal with this is to leave his robe and just run. He's lost two robes. But here's the incredible thing. He's still clothed in the presence of God. And you know, he's lost the robe of favor from his dad, and now he's lost the robe of a slave. But he's still clothed in the presence of God. And that was in danger by this lady who was trying to steal away his purity. You see, his outer life welcomed the presence of God. His work proved God. And now his purity welcomes the presence of God too. The dove is firmly on his shoulder and he's robed in the presence of God. You know, this isn't going to work out well for him. Obedience can be costly. He's going to end up by this insecure lady who hasn't got what she wants, is going to accuse him of rape, and he's going to end up in prison. And God's still going to be with him there. But he's held on to the presence of God, even as he's had to let go of his robe. Everything about Joseph welcomes God's presence. Does everything about you welcome his presence too? You know, have you, first of all, invited the Lord Jesus into your life? And if you have, are you living in a way that means that he is alive in you? Like when you welcome the Lord Jesus into your life, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit came to abide in you. But it's only when we live lives of faithfulness and purity that the Holy Spirit will fill us, and the fruit of Christ will be born in us. The fruit of the Spirit will be born in us. Is that you? You know, I was struck as I read this that sometimes we need to run away from things if we want to be clothed in the presence of God. We do need to run away from things. And perhaps that's why Christianity has often become marked by the do nots. You know, you do not do this, and you do not do that, you do not do the other. And maybe your hairdresser calls you good living because of that, because you don't do those things. But have you ever thought about this? That Christianity is much more to do with running towards than running away. I love what N.T. Wright says. Listen to this. Think of an animal you'd really be afraid of, whether it's an angry rhinoceros or a large spider. If you came round a corner and found yourself facing it, what would you want to do? Run away, of course. Well, as a follower of Jesus, that's how you should feel about greed, lust, jealousy, injustice, or any other sinful pattern. But now think about how you'd feel if you saw the person you loved the most in the entire world, who you hadn't seen for years, walking down the street. What would you do? Well, you'd chase after him or her, of course. And that's how you should behave when you think of Jesus and the new life that he's offering to you and to the whole world. See, Tim Keller, a preacher I love to quote, he says that we need to be aware of the secret of Joseph's self-control. He says this, he says in secular philosophy, the way to be self-controlled is to actually put your mind over your heart. So your heart has all these desires. So you need to use your mind to master your heart. But he says it's very different in the biblical worldview. He says that actually what we do is we put into our heart a greater love. We put into our hearts something that we want more than we want the sin. We put that into our heart and we look to it. You know, Joseph's dad was called Jacob. And Jacob had to do something very strange for his love. He loved a girl called Rachel, and he had to work for 7 years in order to have her hand in marriage. I bet if you're married, you're glad that your father-in-law didn't force you to do that. But I love this verse from Genesis 29. So 7 years hard labor. Wait, do you hear this? Genesis 29, verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and this seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. The self-control to have Jesus in your life, it's no self-control at all if you want him more than you want Potiphar's wife. You see, Jacob had a Rachel, and Joseph had so much to lose. But we have someone even more beautiful than Rachel, and someone even more beautiful than Joseph was. We have Jesus. And we must look to him as the one that we run towards. He's the reason why we run away from things. We run towards him. Listen to 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Easy to remember. 2 Timothy 2, 22. It says, so flee passions of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, you flee these youthful passions, but you pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Folks, can I encourage you that we need to love the presence of Jesus so much that we work every day as if it was serving him? And we need to love the presence of Jesus so much that we stay pure so that we welcome his presence in. That we don't want to do anything that would chase away that dove. We don't want to do anything that would cost us the presence of God. The presence of God is everywhere. But I desperately want my life to be marked like Joseph's life was, that the Lord was with Simon. And I want the presence of God to mark your life, because nothing will impact the Potiphar's in our lives and the Potiphar's in our community and the world in which we live more than when they look at our lives and see them marked by the presence of God. So I just want to pray as we close, and I want to just ask that into your homes, and more importantly, into your hearts, that the presence of Jesus would rest and reign. Holy Spirit, we want you to fill our lives with your presence. We want you to fill our lives in a way that changes us, that bears fruit in us, that wins others to you, and that others notice, because there's such an overflow of your presence in our lives. Lord, today we choose to make every single element of our lives surrender to you. Our working life, our private life, even, dare I say it, our sexual intimate lives. We want every single thing to welcome the dove and not chase it away. Lord God, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit onto every willing heart now, that we might be filled with you and marked by you. For Jesus' sake, amen.